Father, we do come before you now in Jesus' name, and we lift up our hearts to you. And as we study your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would indeed be our teacher. And that, Father, we could learn from this in samples, these examples of the history as you have worked in the heart of men and women, and your heart manifested and your love bestowed and manifested, shown to these people. Father, we pray that we would learn lessons, that we would not make the same mistakes, and that we would do the right things that you've shown and instructed. So, Father, we pray that we would grow in grace and knowledge, being rooted and grounded in love, that your Spirit would indeed teach us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. It's been a while since I've taught on Sunday night, and the last time I believe I was here, we kind of chopped through chapter 11. So we want to start there, kind of finish it up and move on in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward, and there at the door were these 25 men." Now, Ezekiel sees in this vision, as he was translated to Jerusalem, he sees several groups of people, the elders, the religious leaders, actually, and the political leaders also. And Ezekiel is shown what is going on in the hearts and the minds of the religious and political leadership, how that externally they seem to be holy or moral kind of people, considering the moral and political climate of the nation. So if you're comparing wicked to wicked, they seem to be kind of just commonly wicked people. Immoral was a real issue there. Immorality was an issue. The political corruption, the bribery, the abuse, the oppression was very common there. So if someone looked at their leadership, they'd go, "Yeah, this is as good as anything." But when God showed Ezekiel the true condition, spiritually, morally, of the leadership, both political and religiously, Ezekiel was grieved to the depths of his soul, because these people were filled with abominations in their hearts and their minds. And as God shows Ezekiel this, Ezekiel also sees the Spirit of God beginning to lift his presence. The Shekinah glory of God was moving in the temple area. And it has come from the holiest of holies to the holy place, to the gate on the east side of the Temple Mount. And as we did study last time, at the end of chapter 11, around verse 22-24, we see actually the Spirit of God out on the Mount of Olives, which is across the Kidron Valley. And there the Holy Spirit is actually departing from Jerusalem, the temple, the holy place, the holiest of holies. And when the glory of God, His Spirit, departs, we would use the term Ichabod, or the glory has departed, that comes from earlier in the life of Eli and his two wicked sons, when the glory of Israel departed from Israel at that time. And so we see the glory of God departing, and therefore, in a sense, abandoning the people to their corruption. And again, as goes leadership, religiously and politically, so go the people. And God is doing this because He is going to withdraw His presence, which we see in chapter 11, before the final days of judgment come upon the nation of Israel in Jerusalem, because of their wickedness and their refusal to repent. So that's kind of where we are in chapter 11. But we find in chapter 11, as God always does in the time of judgment and imminent calamity, He is always preaching to them compassion and love and forgiveness. So in verse 19 of chapter 11, God promises, though He's going to judge and leave just a remnant of true believers, of people who really care about Jehovah and morality and righteousness. In chapter 11, verse 19, He says, "Then I will give them," as He draws them back after many years of history, "I will give them a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Now, if you zoom into the New Testament, you can see Jesus during the Last Supper talking about a new covenant, one written in his blood that then Paul the Apostle speaks about, which would be the law of God, the law of love, written in the heart that we become living epistles. And so God no longer writing his law in the tablets of stone, okay, and manifesting external righteousness and morality, but rather promising a day that would come when he would write his law in the heart of his people, and they would have no need of a teacher, for the law of God would abide in our hearts, no longer tablets, but the fleshly tablets of our heart, that we would then be these living epistles, a new covenant, written in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a covenant of love, which is not a new covenant, but it's written in a new way, in a new place, and that's the new covenant. And so this promise in Ezekiel was also made in the book of Jeremiah. So God has always promised to create in us a new heart by taking the old one out and putting the new one with his law, the law of love and liberty, written into it. So, in summary of all this introduction, realize that though God will judge sin, God does everything short of going against the will of man to keep them from judgment. Because the Bible declares that God rejoices in mercy over judgment. And yet people refuse his compassion, really based on the love they have for sin. So they would rather choose to face the judgment of God to enjoy the pleasures of sin than to turn from those pleasures and to turn from the sin and receive the mercy of God. So God puts our fate, if you will, sovereignly into our hands by saying, I have given you an invitation, now you make the choice. And a lot of times, because of Calvinism and Arminianism nowadays, people freak out about man making a choice. But, you know, I think God is sovereign enough to sovereignly give man the right to choose, and then sovereignly and powerfully enough quicken him, illuminate man enough to realize that there's a choice to make and which one's right and wrong. But man has the choice sovereignly given to him by God to refuse God's compassion, because God sovereignly refuses to go against the will of man and will not force people to love him. Everyone in heaven, when it's all said and done, will be there voluntarily, not out of coercion and not out of no choice, but they'll be there because they were invited by God and then accepted the invitation. And so here in Ezekiel, God says, I'm going to judge you, but you can repent and I won't. So the choice is up to Jerusalem, the people, moral, religious, political, and the people. Okay, so that's kind of where we are. Got that? Now, that has an application today in our own nation, doesn't it? See, remember, righteousness exalts a nation. And right now, we are in a post-Christian era today in the United States. We used to be a Christian nation. Now, really and honestly, we are a pagan nation with a small group of people being the light and the salt. But even then, we need to be careful that the light is not growing dim in our own lives or the salt losing its savor. Because the scripture says righteousness exalts a nation, but a sin is a reproach to any people. And as we see this nation going deeper and deeper and deeper into darkness and wickedness and depravity, we're going to find out that the light and the salt is going to be good only for those who are the light and the salt, but it won't keep the nation pure once the nation refuses. Now, I'm going to go on pretty quick, but what astonishes me is that in the United States, we have children, young adults that have grown up by absolutely pagan people. And I'm referring back to the time when our courts made it illegal to pray in our schools and learn Bible in our schools. And so this nation, under its judges and leadership, chose to reject educating our children about God, ethics, therefore morality, therefore. And we have children that have grown up under a bunch of druggy parents and all of that garbage out of the 60s and 70s. And I was there, so I know it's garbage now that I know the truth. Who don't know right from wrong except in their conscience, and that's been defiled, and they're blinded in their minds because they're encouraged by their parents to live wicked lives, and they don't know. And so if you go up to someone and say homosexuality is a perversion, they think you're nuts. See, because they were raised that, you know. And I know wicked fathers that encourage their daughters to act vile because it does something to them to see this wicked daughter. And so this is a pagan nation. And judgment is coming upon this nation. And so the light and the salt will only preserve so long. And then the storm will come. And that's what's going on here in Ezekiel's time. Judgment has already begun. He is already in exile. The people are in dire straits. So then verse 1 of chapter 12. Okay? Now, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, typical title that God uses towards Ezekiel, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house which has eyes to see but does not see, ears to hear but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house. Now, what God is saying there very simply, which is obvious, is they have ears, they function, but they don't hear. And they have eyes to see, but they don't function, they don't see. So they have the faculty, and it's functioning to hear and to see, but because of their rebellious hearts, Isaiah would talk about hardened hearts. Jeremiah would talk about hearts that have waxed fat or gross. That they've chosen to deafen their ears and to blind their eyes, lest they would see. Now, let me share with you where that those scriptures are repeated, so it's a real issue. Deuteronomy 29:1-4, Isaiah 6:9-10, Jeremiah 5:21, and then Matthew 13:13-15, Mark 8:18, John, St. John 12:39-40, and Acts 28, that's how many times that kind of a phrase is repeated. I think when God says something once, we should listen. And that's what 1, 3, 6, 7, 8 times that God has said, they have ears to hear, but they can't hear. Eyes to see, but they don't see. Why? Because they're rebellious. Because they're hard-hearted. Because they've waxed fat and can't hear and see. Lest I would heal them and forgive them. Which really is interesting because the reason they have deafened their ears and blinded their eyes is though they see the truth, they don't want to respond to it. So they go, I didn't hear that, I didn't see that, because I don't want to hear the truth or see it and change. Now, in order to do that, you've already had to see the truth and heard it, to make the decision that you don't want to embrace it, right? So God has shown them the truth, and they've heard the truth, but they've hardened their heart, lest they would respond. They don't want to respond. They've deafened their ears, lest they would be forgiven by responding and repenting. Now you might say, why would a people do that? Well, the answer is very simple. You might even say, why are people deceived? I mean, if God loves them and God's powerful, why are so many people deceived and tripped up and get into error and false doctrine? And the simple truth is this, because they want to. Why? Because they don't want to obey the truth, because it cramps their style. People don't come to the light lest their deeds would be reproved. People don't come to God lest they have to repent, which means turn from sin towards God. And they love sin more than they love God. They love the pleasure of sin more than they love loving God. And so they refused to come to the light, lest their deeds would be reproved, lest they would have to change. So the best way to handle that is when you hear the gospel, you plug your ears so you don't have to respond. And you deafen, you blind your eyes so you don't have to see the love of God, so you don't have to then cope with rejecting the love of God. But the action of plugging your ears and blinding your eyes is an action of rebellion. And so he says, you dwell amongst this kind of people. Now, we dwell amongst that kind of people here. You know, Monty goes out on the streets, by the way, talk to him if you want to go witnessing. And people, you know, sometimes they just go, I don't want to hear it. I don't care what, I don't. And yet other times people respond and turn, see. So God has always given people a chance. Judgment is coming, but mercy is always available. Verse 3, therefore, son of man, prepare your belongings for captivity and go into captivity by day in their sight. So here's Ezekiel, probably the one of the most flamboyant and picturesque of the prophets. He kind of demonstrates all these different things. You know, he laid on his side one time for 40 days and another time for 360 days and all this. People look at him going, wow, look at that weirdo in the streets. And yet he was assigned to the people by all these kind of things that God said to do. So here he's supposed to pretend like he's being captured and led into captivity. So every day he gets this little knapsack of stuff that would be typically what you would carry into captivity, very little. And he's going to go set against a wall in Jerusalem, and all these people are going to go, what are you doing? Actually, not in Jerusalem, in Babylon. And he's going to dig in this wall and put his stuff through and go through the wall and then pretend that he's being led into captivity. Meanwhile, all these guys are looking at this religious nut going, what is this all about? And so they ask him. And then God speaks through him and says, hey, this is what is going to happen to you if you don't repent. It happened already in the time of Daniel. It happened already in the time of Ezekiel. And there's one more time. If you don't repent, it's going to happen again. And so that's the basis of what we're reading here. Verse 4. By day you shall bring out your belongings into their sight as though going into captivity. And at evening you shall go in their sight like those who go into captivity. Dig through the wall in their sight. Carry your belongings out through it. And in their sight you shall bear them on your shoulder and carry them out at twilight. And you shall cover your face so that you cannot see the ground. For I have made you assigned to the house of Israel, this rebellious house. By the way, remember way back when I started this, the word rebellion there in the Hebrew is the word that would be the most derogatory remark God could make that's still moral. And really what he's calling Israel is a bunch of pagan Gentiles. See, and to a Jew, you know, being called a Gentile is a pretty rough thing. And then he adds the idea of hedonistic pagan Gentile. You're the Jew is that. So, I mean, he's really getting right in their face and obviously saying you had nothing to do with righteous or holy or pure or separated people. You're no longer my people. You're a pagan hedonistic Gentile to me. Which is pretty drastic. But anyway, I've made you a sign to the house of Israel. So I did as I was commanded, Ezekiel says. I brought out my belongings by the day as though going into captivity. And evening I dug through the wall with my hand, brought them out at twilight, bore them on my shoulder in their sight. And in the morning the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? So these guys are going, Ezekiel, what, you know, did you eat something bad? What's going on? Why are you acting this way? And so God responds and says in verse 10, say to them, thus saith the Lord, this burden concerns the prince of Jerusalem and all of the house of Israel who are amongst them. And I say, I am assigned to you. As I have done, so it shall be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity. This would be siege 3, right? And therefore, it would be in the time of King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah in Jerusalem. And yet, in reality, Zedekiah wasn't a true king in this sense. He wasn't from the descendants, really, of David. Okay, the true king, the true king was actually Jeconiah, that was taken captive during the second captivity and was now in captivity in prison where Ezekiel was at. And so the Babylonians put Zedekiah in as king in his place. So Babylonians would call him a king. Israelis, the people of Jerusalem, would call him a prince because he really had no right to the throne. He was put in by Babylon. But it is in the days of this prince, that's why New King James calls him a prince instead of a king. It was in the days of the prince Zedekiah, otherwise King Zedekiah, that these things would come about. And that was about 7 years from Ezekiel writing this. Okay, Ezekiel prophesied for about 12 years from the second invasion. And I've got that goofed up. But what I want to say is Ezekiel began to prophesy in the fifth year of his captivity. And in the 12th year of his captivity, the word came that Babylon had fallen the third time. So there was a seven-year period in there that he's preaching this. Okay, so they're forewarned by some amount of 7 years. Okay, back to Zedekiah. Verse 12, the prince who is among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out, and they shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. I will also spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. And I will scatter to every wind all those around him to help him, and all of his troops I will draw out the sword after them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Then when I scatter them amongst the nation, disperse them throughout the countries. But I will spare a few of their men from the sword, from the famine, from pestilence, that they may declare all of the abominations amongst the Gentiles wherever they go. And then they shall know that I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Now, since we have hindsight and know that this is actually about King Zedekiah, in 2 Kings, you can look this up later, but in 2 Kings 25 and in Jeremiah 39 are the historical accounts of what Ezekiel now is pre-telling, foretelling, prophesying. And basically what it was is during the third siege, when Nebuchadnezzar had virtually conquered Jerusalem, Zedekiah the king took himself, his family, his entourage, and began to escape between the wall sections of the city of Jerusalem. And as he escaped, went down the Kidron Valley, went down the Hula Valley, on down to the area of Jericho, the city where Joshua was much earlier at, as he was seeking to escape the destruction and the capture under Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar sent his army out, and he was caught. Zedekiah and this entourage was caught out by Jericho. And they captured him, took them to a city called Riblah, which was near Jerusalem, which was the staging place for the deportation into Babylon. They'd take all the captives there, organize them, account for them, and then chain them and so forth, and then lead them away out to Babylon. And there at Riblah, Nebuchadnezzar had Zedekiah stand before his judges, and then took his children, Zedekiah's children, and had them murdered in front of him before his very eyes. And then immediately after his family was all murdered, they plucked his eyes out. So he was blinded with that image indelibly etched on his retinas, if you will. And then they chained him and fettered him and led him away into captivity, and there he died in Babylon. Now what's interesting here is as Ezekiel is prophesying before the fact, so Jeremiah had prophesied about this very, very thing. And yet, when you compare Jeremiah in Jeremiah 39 and also in chapter 52, there seems to be a discrepancy between what Jeremiah said and what Ezekiel said, and Zedekiah knew that. And the enemy, the devil and his false prophets, used what seemed to be a discrepancy to confuse Zedekiah and get him to say, "Yeah, these prophets of God can't get it together. I'm not going to believe anything." And he went on his wicked way. He used this seeming discrepancy to justify his wicked bent and his path of destruction. When I read that, boy, I say to myself, sounds like people today. You know, how many people have you heard say, well, I read the Bible and it's full of discrepancies, so I'm not going to believe it. Or, this one's really good, I'd go to church, but it's full of hypocrites. I always say, well, come on, join us, because you're just as big of a hypocrite. And so the discrepancies that people say, well, in the Bible there's contradictions. Show me one. Well, they've never read it, so even if there are, they don't know. They just think there is so they could live in their sin. And so here's the king that's hearing two messages that seem to be contradictory. And yet in reality, when you put them together carefully, you'll realize that they both perfectly match different points of view. And the idea was that Zedekiah would go into captivity, one prophet said. And yet another prophet said he'll never see Babylon. And logically, you could go, how can you go into captivity into Babylon and not see it? Well, all you have to do is be blinded. And so the prophecy comes true that he's blinded, so he never saw the land of Babylon, but he went into captivity and died there. And it was simply a matter of the way God had it dealt with to prove that both prophets were very in tune with God. And a seemingly discrepancy, seemingly so, caused this man to be destroyed instead of investigating what God was trying to say. I recommend to you tonight, if you're here and say, yeah, well, the Bible's full of discrepancies, I'd suggest to you that you first of all find out that that's not true by reading it yourself. Don't believe someone who said it was, some heretic that says, you know, God doesn't exist and so he doesn't want you to believe either, the blind leading the blind. And then as you do come across what seems to be a discrepancy, then I encourage you to read it some more. Because God's word is perfect. Why we think there's a discrepancy is we've not studied it enough to understand what God is saying. And you'll find that there aren't any discrepancies that would have anything to do with salvation or God's love or God's compassion for you. You're still a sinner. You still need to be saved. And God's word endures forever. And when you don't, though, see, read it for yourself. I used to go out witnessing and the people go, well, the Bible says this, and I go, show me. Have you read it? Well, that's your interpretation. So I just open it up and say, now you read it. God so loved the world. And then I would ask them if they were guilty of reinterpreting God's word. And they go, well, I wouldn't do that. So open it up, give it to them, and say, you see there, all have fallen short of the glory of God. There's none good, no, not one. Now, did we reinterpret that? No, that's what it says, right? Well, yeah, then, well, I know I'm a sinner. Well, who told you? You never read the Bible. How do you know you're a sinner? Well, I just know in my heart. So you take them to Romans, and it says that God put within their conscience the ability to know right or wrong. Their conscience either excusing them or accusing them. And I go, so if you've never read that and yet you know you're a sinner, then you're aware in your conscience that God has said to you, oh, make them do it themselves, and they'll see the truth, and it'll set them free. So anyway, here's Ezekiel back, verse 7. No, I'm sorry. 17, thank you very much. My hearing is still good. Okay, verse 17. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, eat your bread with quaking, drink your water with trembling and anxiety, and say to the people of the land, thus saith the Lord, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with dread, so that their land may be emptied of all who are in it because of the violence of all those who dwell in it. Boy, is that a contrast with the night they came out from Egypt when they ate the lamb with haste because God was delivering them from sin. And now all of these years later, they're eating their bread with anxiety, drinking their water with trembling, because they have become so putrefied that the same land God brought them into is now vomiting them out because their sin has made the land nauseous. And you know what? Moses foretold that, didn't he? Read the book of Deuteronomy. Moses said, and when you get into the land and you forsake God, this is what's going to happen to you. And if that wasn't a stern enough warning, when Joshua, before he died, said, and you are in the land, and when you leave and forsake God, then the land will vomit you out, see? And so here it is, all of these years later, generation after generation after generation, not reading the Bible, not being sincere, giving lip service to obedience, lip service to worship, lip service, and continually justifying their idolatry and their wickedness until all they were was a name. But they were totally estranged from God. Just a very few people still loved the Lord. And yet they acted righteous. And again, before I get into that subject of external righteousness, you know, we know that that's the most deadly situation going on in the church today is living one life on the outside, pretending to be holy, and then living like the devil on the inside, hiding it from everyone, and we think from God. And that is really the issue here, and it's the issue in our time today. And that's the problem with Christianity. And it's a form of Phariseeism, but it's not the same kind of Phariseeism as the Pharisee in Jesus' day. But it's not legalism, but it's externalism. Okay, and we'll get into that in a minute because that's the issue here. And let's see, where am I at now? Verse 21, we'll just grab one and start from there, okay? And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says, the days are prolonged and every vision fails? What is this proverb that the people have? And it consists of, the days are prolonged and the vision fails. And I guess what the people were saying in those days and kind of made up a little proverb about it is everything remains the same. And so the visions that the people have had about this judgment that's coming never came about. And they had erred in their mind and their heart thinking that just because God hadn't already judged them, that he wouldn't judge them. Now, here's how blind sin can make you. Jerusalem had already been conquered twice by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was taken captivity in the first one. Parts of the temple were taken. Parts of the vessels of the temple. Ezekiel is now in captivity. People by the droves were starving to death. People had begun to eat their own children. Cannibalism. And yet they're going, hey, things aren't that bad. That's how blind sin can make you. How rebellious sin can make you. So you're totally blind to every chaotic thing that's going around you, thinking, and again, here's their mindset, that Ezekiel's got to cope with these people. Their mindset was that since God has always saved them, God would save them. And that because there were a few righteous people hanging around, God would save everyone because of the few righteous people. But if they read their Bible, they'd find out that that's not true. You see, historically, what God does is take the righteous out and then judge the wicked. He doesn't save the wicked because of the righteous. He just takes the righteous out. Noah, the one righteous man and his family, 8 people were saved. Everyone else died. And they do reckon that there was a couple of billion people on the earth at that time. There weren't a tribe of cavemen with long hair beating women over the head, about 50 of them running around the Mesopotamian valley there. They think that the world had billions of people at that time. 8 survived. God didn't spare the wicked because of the righteous. He just put them in a boat and they floated above the judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham negotiating. Well, won't you save the city for 50? Sure. How about 40? How about 30? Sure. How about 20? How many got saved? I mean, saved from destruction? 3. Right? 4, but one looked back. She turned into a pillar of salt. He removed the righteous and then destruction. And so Jerusalem wasn't going to be saved because there was a couple of truly righteous people running around. God just spared them from the judgment. And so our nation today says, oh, we're a Christian nation. God wouldn't nuke us. God wouldn't destroy us. There wouldn't be famines and pestilence because we've been a Christian nation our whole time. Look at our heritage. And yet the rapture will happen. And God will just take the righteous out. And then God won't spare the wicked because of the righteous. He'll just take the righteous out and then judge the wicked. So the wicked better not trust in the fact that, you know, if God hits us wicked, he'll take out the righteous with us. We'll just stand behind him and, no. Just God will say, move, bang. And so it's coming. So what is this proverb that the days are prolonged and the vision fails? People were like Peter in 2 Peter where he says, you know, God's not slack concerning his promises as some men count slackness, but that God doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all men would come to repentance. So God's patience is very long. His long suffering really endures. Why? Because he'll put up with wickedness? No. But because he wants to give the wicked as many chances and as much time as they can so that they would repent before he judges. Just imagine if God came back 20 years ago, how many of us would be in hell right now? Make it 22 or 3 or 5. I would have been in hell. See, if he would have come back when my grandma was real active in the church, see, I'd be in hell, burning. Smoke of my torment, flesh being consumed, gnashing, weeping, biting my tongue from the anguish. Forever I would be that. So he graciously has waited so that I or you would come to repentance. So God's not slack as some men count slackness, but he prolongs to show mercy. But the judgment is coming. And yet people say, the days are prolonged, everything remains the same, life will go on, sun come up, sun come down. See? As sure as the sun's going to come up tomorrow. Yeah, well, read your Bible, it doesn't always come up. Well, that's impossible. No, you just don't have a concept of God. So what is this proverb? Verse 23, tell them therefore, thus saith the Lord, I will lay this proverb to rest. They shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say to them, the days are at hand and the fulfillment of every vision. For no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. Now, interestingly, that these flattering divination, isn't it interesting how the devil will deceive people by puffing them up and then hooking them? See? Again, one of the real evils that the enemy will throw at a pastor is pride. See? Puff him up, and he'll fall like I did. Satan says. The pastor will fall like Satan fell, through pride. So we'll just tell him how great he is all the time. How wonderful he is. How God uses him. What a vessel. And as soon as you start believing that, you're worthless. Flattery. For I, the Lord, speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass, and it will no more be postponed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, saith the Lord. Now remember, these guys in captivity are running to Ezekiel's house saying, what have you been doing? Digging through the wall and carrying this stuff? And this is the answer that's coming to them. And God's, you know, going back and forth with them. Don't deal with this proverb anymore, because I'm going to bring this. It's going to happen. So again, you need to deal with and cope with and respond to this. Verse 25, for I am the Lord, and I speak the word which I speak shall... Oh, I read that one. Verse 26, verse 27, son of man, I'm okay. 27, Son of man, look, the house of Israel is saying the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of time far off. Interesting, a different group had a different proverb. The first proverb were for those that just flat didn't believe in God and said, it's not going to happen, the vision fails. We hear him, it's all wind. This proverb that these guys are saying is, it's going to happen, but long time from now, no big thing. Isn't that what we hear from the carnal Christian today? Oh, sure, Jesus is going to come back. The rapture will happen, but it's a long ways from now. Don't worry about it. I mean, my goodness, see. What's wrong with accumulating wealth? And what's wrong with doing this and this and this and this and this and this? I mean, it's, you know, you can get it together before he comes. I mean, my goodness, it's a long time from now. See, I mean, they have to rebuild the temple before Jesus can come back. And the Antichrist has to be revealed. And they start pumping all the stuff that they think has to happen. And yet they need to read their Bible, because concerning the rapture, it's a matter of a trumpet. Pretty interesting. Just a matter of a little trumpet. About 1/40,000th of a second, we're out of here. So Jesus says, that wicked and slothful servant who says the Lord delays his coming. So here we see not the unbeliever mocking God, but the carnal Christian, carnal believer, if you will, kind of just saying, yeah, but we're secure. You can live in sin and we're eternally secure. It's no big thing. Because someday it'll happen, but not in our day. No big thing. Really? You ought to read the parable about the 10 virgins. So, Son of Man, look, the house of Israel is saying the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and the prophecies are a time far off. Therefore, say to them, thus saith the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed any more, but the word which I speak will be done, saith the Lord God. Now, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. Now, there's the key to false prophets. What they're saying is the birth of their own vain imaginations and the hope of their heart, and thus the falseness of their prophecy. It's not a message born from the heart of God, from the mind of Christ, if we would say that today. But it's a prophecy born of the desire of their own mind, birthed from their own heart. And therefore, it's a false prophecy. And so, if you were careful with that, then we say, but they're so sincere. Don't you hear that a lot? When you think of Mormons and people say, but they're so sincere. They have such good programs about raising children. I mean, their kids are so respectful. They're so sincere. As if sincerity makes it right. They're sincerely deceived because their religion is the birth of a man's own desire. From his own mind, his heart birthed the religion. They're sincere. But sincerity doesn't set you free. The truth does. Sincerity doesn't make you right with God. Jesus in you makes you right with God. So, you know, because I get troubled about, God, how could all of these people? And yet, one answer is because they love sin. Another answer is, though they're incredibly sincere, they would rather believe a lie than the truth, because they've embraced it in their own mind, produced in their own heart, a falseness. See? So it's not like God can't do something for them. It's they've chosen to refuse what God can do and have birthed something that is an alternative to what God has offered. So I go sincerely deceived, truthfully, sincerely, but I don't care if they're sincere. I care that they see the truth. Say, well, yeah, but you're so mean-spirited. Hey, I don't care if they're sincere. I care that they go to heaven. See? So away with it. And so God is saying, No more time. Matter of fact, when you read the book of Revelation and you get into the time of the tribulation, the angel says, time be no more. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God. And so there will come a time in this world that time will be no more. This is it. The day's come. Boom. Rapture will happen 7 years later. Jesus comes. Time be no more. Okay. So there's David said, Lord, count, our days are numbered and few. Lord, count, teach us to count them. And so every day is like that vapor passing away. So chapter 13, we're in verse 2. We really made a long ways in that. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Now the word foolish there in the Hebrew would come out of Psalm 14 where it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Okay. And so it is the mindset of an unbeliever that again is attributed to these people in Jerusalem. The fool says, and so you foolish prophets, you think there's no God, so you prophesy out of your own desire of what God, you wish God would do. Save us without us repenting. Save us without us changing. You know, so someone today would say, yeah, I saw a spaceman the other day and they said, everything's cool. I'll come back and save you in a while. Just continue on the way you're going because you're nice children, we planted you here a few years ago, and we're going to come back and save you. So you don't need to repent. Just live in sin because it's fun and do what you want to do because I believe in freedom, and we'll come back and save you. You're just space little children, and we'll, you know. That's from their heart, but it's not God's heart. Okay. And you think, Jack, you're so stupid. We don't think that way. You just need to get around more because there's a lot of people that are that spaced. Okay. That was a joke. Okay, verse 4. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the desert. You go, well, what do foxes do in the desert? They scavenge for anything they can eat, right? You know, little foxes in the desert are always looking for something to eat because there's scarce food, and so they're just really diligent to find anything they could devour. And they're quick and they're flighty. And you have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. So again, they're like the Pharisees in the sense that they put heavy burdens on other people, but they don't lift a finger to carry them themselves. And God says, you haven't gone up to the walls to build and stand in the gap. You haven't done anything to help these people. You just sit back and prophesy out of your own heart. Verse 6, they have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus saith the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. See, they're just spewing it out, going, well, you know, maybe we'll hit it right someday. You know, just keep talking, see? And maybe it'll be confirmed God will do something that we said he would do, see? The problem is if you made one mistake, according to God's word, if you did one prophecy wrong, you were to be taken out and stoned to death. But these guys kind of was ignoring that part of the Bible, see? Because they hit it once in a while. Verse 7, have you not seen a futile vision? Have you not spoken false divination? You say, the Lord says, but I've not spoken. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, saith the Lord. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God, because indeed, because they have seduced my people, saying peace, when there is no peace. And one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar. Say to them who plaster it with untempered mortar that that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstone, shall fall. A stormy wind shall tear it down. So the metaphor here is that these false prophets were like building. They didn't go up to God's wall because God hadn't, you know. So they were building their own wall, but they were building it without mortar. Building it with mortar wasn't tempered, so it had no strength. So when the storm came and the wind came and the hail came, this mortar would just be washed out, and therefore the bricks would fall. Okay, and so here it's a false security. A wall was for keeping the enemy out, but you're building a wall that won't stand against the storm of the enemy, and you're building it by preaching peace when there is no peace. See, if a people are lulled into a false safety, and they say, well, peace, then they don't feel the need to change. Right? Well, we have peace. Why change? If we have peace and we're like this, why change? Because we have peace. And that falseness, this wall that was built without tempered mortar, it's a fault. It's not true, see. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. And yet we get that so much in the United States today, right? Jesus talked about that. He said, if a man hears me and does what I say, he's likened to a wise man that dug deep and built his house on the rock. So when the storms come, his house stands. But a foolish man is someone who hears my word and doesn't do it. He's likened unto the fool who builds his house on the sand, and when the storm comes, he's washed away, and great is his destruction. And that would be sort of like what James was thinking when he said, you know, we need to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, lest we deceive ourselves. And I like to turn that around and say, question, anyone here tonight want to be deceived? Then just hear the word of God and don't do it and think things will go well. That's how we get deceived. Going, hey, I know the Bible. Hundreds of time in counseling over the years, people say, well, I know what that, the Bible says that, I knew that. Okay, well then the reason that your life's a wreck is you're not doing what you know. Because do you know the Bible says for a man to know to do good and do it not, it's sin? Oh. Well, I knew that. Well, then you're in sin if you don't. See? And so many people, they hear the word and think that just hearing it makes them right with God. It's not true. Hearing the word of God makes us accountable to God. Right? To whom much is given, much is required. And so the more we know, the more we're accountable. That's why James says, don't desire to be a teacher of many, lest we receive the worst or greater condemnation. Because the teacher should be knowing more than the students and therefore should be required to obey. See? And I don't like that part. I'd rather say, well, I'm not really a teacher. I just share from the word. There's a little subliminal message in there, if you caught that. Okay, back to chapter 13. Verse 11, say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall, therefore flooding rain. Verse 12, surely then the wall has fallen. Surely when the wall has fallen, it will not be said to you, where's the mortar which you plastered it? I thought you built this thing, but the mortar's gone when you fell. People are going to look at the disaster and say, you didn't build this right. It's on a falseness, okay? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be a flooding rain in my anger, and great hailstones in fury to consume it. Interesting, because really what Ezekiel is talking about is the third invasion of the Babylonians coming in like a storm. But if you take this to the book of Revelation and realize that there's a secondary long-term prophetic issue, read the book of Revelation and the storms and the hailstorms and the destruction that goes on during the time, and you'll realize that Ezekiel was foretelling an immediate fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment in the book of Revelation. So if you were doing a cross-referencing, you would take Ezekiel to that area in Revelation and say, ah, out of the old is the new, revealed. So, verse 14, so I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar, bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be uncovered. It'll fall and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. That's another phrase in Ezekiel that's always repeated, that you might know that I am the Lord. So God is doing through Ezekiel dual messages so that the world will know that he is God. Remember, because the fool says in his heart, there is none. And he said, I'm going to do this to prove you that there is one, and I'm the only one. Okay. Verse 15, thus I will accomplish my wrath on the wall. The wall is no more those, nor those who plastered it. Verse 16, that is, the prophets of Israel who prophesied concerning Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for when there is no peace for her, saith the Lord. Likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own hearts. So there were prophetess ladies prophesying, doing the same thing. And say to them, woe to the women who sew magic charms in their sleeves and make veils for the heads of the people of every height to hunt souls. Say, now I go, hunt souls. Nimrod was a soul hunter, wasn't he? Remember? He was a mighty man in rebellion before God, hunting the souls of men, the first world dictator. And yet here these people are hunting souls, but what are they using to hunt them? Little lucky charms sewed in the sleeves and so forth of their garments. Little magic things, incantations. Today they would be called rocks and crystals, wouldn't they? Angels. Oh, I have my angel, my guardian angel. Hey, well, what your angel said to you lately? Well, that's not in the Bible. Well, yeah, but I have an angel. Yeah, an angel of light or an angel of darkness. Because even if the angels, and they are real, and they're alive today, but everything they say needs to be compared to what God has said to know what kingdom they are of. Because out of all of the angels that were created, we believe, according to Revelation, one third of them are in rebellion against God and therefore are categorized as angels of darkness. One third of all of them. That's more than two, probably. Hordes of angelic beings are in absolute rebellion against God. And today, in our world today, go anywhere, Santa Fe, New Mexico, you can go to Taos, you can go to all over the place, people are handing little rocks. One of the girls in the Olympics last night on TV had her little bags of rocks and crystals and angels. These are my lucky charms. So they prophesied divination. They sewed charms in their garments. See, you know what? Nothing is ever new, is it? It's just repackaged. Solomon had the wisdom to say there's nothing new under the sun. See, you just repackage the same old garbage. And it looks different for a different mindsetted people. Verse 18, woe to those women who do these charms and veils and hunt souls. You will hunt the souls of my people and keep yourself alive. Will you hunt the souls of my people and keep yourself alive? See, they were destroying any righteous people as fast as they could find them, because righteous people brought a conviction to their heart and they wanted that conviction eliminated. You following me? So then go to the days of the Gospels when Jesus was the righteous person and all these religious people, they hated his guts to the point where they murdered him because they pretended to be righteous. He showed up and showed what real righteousness was, and it exposed them to the point where they, through envy, delivered him to Pilate. Pilate even knew that. He says, I've washed my hands of this. You've delivered out of envy. He's an innocent man. I washed my hands of him, of this whole thing. You take him and you crucify him. And the whole reason was their wickedness was being exposed by a truly righteous person. And it's, see, so these people were hunting down people to kill him because Jeremiah was one of them. They were doing everything to him, throwing him in mud dungeons and feeding him with bread of affliction just because he was righteous. And it bugged them. See. Herod and his harlot Herod. You remember Herod in the gospel? He was having a relationship with his brother's wife. Okay, remember? And John kept rebuking him for it. And so the wife of his brother that he was living with was so angry that she tricked this whole thing into cutting his head off. Can you imagine being so mad at someone that you would literally have someone take a knife and whack their head off because you just don't like them? See, sin, it'll whack people out. Okay, so let me get this chapter finished up. Oh, quickly I will. Verse 19, and you will profane me among my people for hands full of barley and for pieces of bread, killing people who should not die and keeping people alive who should not live, by your lying to my people who listen to lies. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I'm against your magic charms by which you hunt souls there like birds. I will tear them from your arms and let the souls go, the souls you hunt like birds. I will also tear off your veils and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall no longer be as as a prey in your hand, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and you have strengthened the hands of the wicked, so that he does not turn from his wicked ways to save his life. Therefore you will no longer envision futility, nor practice divination, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, that you may know that I am the Lord. And so God dealing very, very clearly with the falseness, so that the truth might be revealed and save the righteous. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we have come to your word, and even though we are uncomfortable with judgment, we do realize that your judgments are righteous and they are true, and that you choose mercy and rejoice in mercy over judgment. And yet people, sometimes they will not turn. And yet we realize it's because they love sin more than the truth, that they would believe a lie so that they wouldn't be set free. So, Father, we commit into your sovereign hands and power righteousness and truth, and judgment belongs only to you. And yet, Father, we do pray that as we hear of external righteousness, that we realize that it's the inward man that needs to walk in holiness and purity before you, and then the outward will follow. So, Father, we pray that as you search our hearts and try us and know us, Father, as you find those wicked ways in us, that you would drive it far from us, that our fellowship with you would be unhindered, and our love flowing back to you and your love flowing to us would flow freely and greatly, that nothing would hinder our fellowship with you. So, Father, we pray that you would continue to do that work of sanctification and cleansing. And we pray that you would make us people like you would want us to be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord.